I love Christmas. I think I'm not alone. For me, it starts at about Thanksgiving. That is when we usually watch It's a Wonderful Life, but we were late this year, so we just got that wrapped up last night. Sometime this month, we watch A Christmas Carol, and my favorite is Scrooge. It is not my favorite character, but my favorite movie, The Christmas Carol, is entitled Scrooge. And it's with, I think, Albert Finney, and it's a musical. And so that's great, because you've got The Christmas Carol and singing together in one. We decorate a tree, we put out nutcrackers, the whole bit. And I do this, my family does this, knowing full well that we actually don't know the day that Jesus was born. So I'm just passing along the truth. We don't know the exact date of Jesus' birth. December 25th has been picked for various reasons, but we don't know when he was born. I know that the earliest Christians didn't actually celebrate Christmas. So if we were to go back into the first century into a church there that we read about in the book of Acts, this would have all seemed very strange to them. I mean, they would have loved singing about Jesus. That would have been really normal. But all the stuff here would have been very unusual for them. But eventually Christians did celebrate Christmas. And when they did, they knew that it was built, this celebration was built on profound theology, the biblical idea, the biblical teaching that God, the creator of the universe, did in fact take on flesh, dwell amongst us, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and rose from the dead. And he did this to atone for the sins of people like you and me. So the early Christians who eventually did celebrate Christmas would have understood the profound theology behind the celebration. And every generation of Christians since when we started celebrating Christmas, but really every generation of Christians since we started worshiping Christ, has been in danger of losing the theology of Christmas. They are in danger of losing. We are in danger of losing, forgetting, diminishing, dismissing what actually we've come together to celebrate again every single Sunday morning. It takes a lot less work to pop in a DVD about Christmas than it does to understand the first century expectations of Messiah. But if you really do understand the first century expectations of a Messiah, like what was going on in their minds as they were anticipating God to do something, I think the deeper we understand that, the richer and deeper and sweeter our celebration of Christmas will be. And even much more importantly than that, the deeper and richer and sweeter our celebration of Christ will be. And so all that to say, this morning's sermon is going to be a lot of work. Now, not for me. My work is already done. I prepared the sermon, so I'm good to go, you know. I can spend the rest of the day talking about it, right? But I mean the work for you in listening to this sermon and engaging with this message, because what I want to do is really shed some light on those first century expectations of Messiah, because I think if I can do that well and can get that message across, that really I am making investment in your Christmases for years to come. And that's really what this last month has been about, as we've thought about the promise of a priest and the promise of a prophet and the promise of a king, and today the promise of a son. You know, I've been making a down payment on Christmases to come, should the Lord give us those years. All right, so we're going to be spending time in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. I want us to understand it. And look, even if you're not a Christian, you may not be thinking, when I talk about your relationship with Jesus being deeper and richer and sweeter, that may be in one ear and out the other. And I get it. I was once a non-Christian, even as an adult. So the very first time I heard the gospel, I was about 18 years old. So old enough to know this sounds very weird. And so if you're here, I just want you to know I'm really glad you're here. And I'm going to be able to give you some insight into why we sing all these songs. So at the very least, if you understand this morning's message, you're going to realize why we get pretty excited about who Jesus is. And I'm going to share that with you in a fairly deep way. Okay, so you'll find Isaiah on page 566 of your pew Bible. That's where Isaiah 1 is. You can go ahead and turn there, page 566. I've got 3 points this morning. Number one, a painful circumstance. Number two, a pathetic king. And number three, a promised son. And you can imagine kind of where we're going. You don't need to imagine where we're going in that outline. Number one, a painful circumstance. So let's talk about Isaiah for a bit. The book of Isaiah is all about a painful circumstance. Isaiah was a prophet. He spoke for the Lord by the authority of God. And Isaiah, his ministry took place about 300 years after the reign of King David. So if you're with us last week, we were in 2 Samuel 7. Fast forward 300 years, and we're in the time of Isaiah. King David, of course, is dead. Solomon is dead. A lot of kings have come, and now Hezekiah is the king of Judah. Now, I say Judah and not Israel, because between David and Hezekiah, there was a civil war, and the kingdom of Israel split into two, and the northern kingdom kept the name Israel, probably because it was the biggest, and the southern kingdom took the name Judah, which is, of course, the tribe of David. So Hezekiah is in the line of David, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so all this is in Isaiah's time. Now, by Hezekiah's day, the northern kingdom had been defeated by the world superpower of the day, and that was Assyria. So Israel, again, these are God's people, but it's the northern kingdom, and they have been conquered by Assyria. And in Isaiah's day, which is Hezekiah's day, Assyria had swept through the kingdom of Judah as well, but Assyria had not conquered Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. And so in that sense, the house of David still stands, it's still intact. Now, I'm introducing you to Isaiah, again, all with the goal of making Isaiah 7:14 make sense. So let me tell you a little bit more about Isaiah. Now, you need to remember that when we get to Isaiah, this is not a book in chronological order. And that drives me crazy. And I mean no offense to God. I'm just saying I'm a, you know, A to Z, 1 to 10 kind of guy. If you start moving things around, that totally messes me up. All right? God wanted to sanctify us, and therefore Isaiah is not in chronological order. So let me tell you what I mean. Isaiah 1 through 5 is, if you will, present-day Isaiah, Hezekiah's time. Isaiah is talking about the superpower of Assyria storming Judah. Now, he talks about the sins of the Jews and all that, but in 1 through 5, you've got Assyria storming Judah. That's about 701 BC, all right? Now, in chapter 6, we've got a flashback, right? And this is Isaiah's call to ministry. That's chapter 6. All right, I'll come back to 7 and 8 later, but in chapters 9 through 12, Isaiah takes us far into the future, right, beyond Hezekiah's time, to a day when there's going to be someone who's going to bring salvation. That's chapters 9 through 12. This is a very, very rough outline, by the way, but I hope it serves you. Chapters 13 to 35, Isaiah takes us into the future again, but not so much talking about future salvation. In 13 to 35, Isaiah is talking about future judgment of the nations, which, by the way, is probably pretty good news if you've just been watching your people get slaughtered by the Assyrians, and now God is saying, hey, I'm the God of all the nations. That's good news at that point. In chapters 36 and 37, Isaiah takes us back to the present again, and he double-clicks on Assyria's invasion of Judah. And so this is where we learn about Judah falling, but Jerusalem standing, and we get a little insight into Hezekiah the king, and he prays for the people. So it's a great present-day season. And then in chapters 38 and 39, okay, buckle your seatbelt, we've got to flash back. This time not very long, but we're flashing back to a time in Hezekiah's life when Hezekiah invited the Babylonians to come and check out the palace. And that was a bad idea, because basically they figured out the security system, and in about 100 years they came and they conquered Jerusalem. So that was not good, and Hezekiah was not wise. And then in chapters 40 to 66, now Isaiah again is reaching into the future and telling us about future salvation, a little bit about future judgment, and he's going as far as to the new heavens and the new earth. You see what I mean, how it's not in chronological order? Now, we get this because we know Star Wars. So I'm just going to bring this home for 80% of us, all right? If Chewbacca was a prophet, all right, it would be like Chewbacca is writing down what happened with Luke Skywalker and the folks in the first three episodes, right? The first three movies, right? That's sort of present day, and Chewie is writing it all down. But then God sends Chewie a vision of what happened before. And so he begins to write down, like, who Luke Skywalker's father was, and that was really great. And then, so that's the flashback, but then God sends Chewie another vision, and Chewie knows what's going to happen after Return of the Jedi. Right? So that's what's going on in Isaiah. Guarantee I'm the only person to have ever put it that way. So what I do is I'm picturing Isaiah, and he's standing on a hilltop in Jerusalem, and it's around 701, 700 BC, and he's looking at the Assyrians just pummeling Judah. I mean, he's so thankful that God spared Jerusalem, and he can help explain why, as he's got this relationship with Hezekiah. So, but while Isaiah is in the present, looking at Assyria just demolish Judah, Isaiah has his left hand and he reaches into the past. And he prophesies about the day he was called into ministry, right? And he prophesies a little bit about Hezekiah's life. And Isaiah 7 and 8 is a flashback as well. But Isaiah, again, he's standing in around 700 BC, but he's also got his prophetic right hand and it's reaching into the future. And he's prophesying about future events. And so that's what's going on. But Isaiah's readers in Isaiah's day, the only thing that they could see, and I mean, just knowing human nature, the only thing they could see is Assyria is knocking on our door. Our people are being killed. We barely were spared Jerusalem being destroyed. And now the prophet Isaiah is telling us that one day soon, Babylon is going to level us. You see, that's why I say Isaiah is all about a painful circumstance. Because for all the talking of the past and for all the promise of future salvation in the future, what you've got are Isaiah's first readers going, oh, my goodness, look at what is happening. Woe is us. And so the main thing I want us to notice right now is that the circumstances for the first readers of this book, they were painful. This was a scary time. Again, they'd seen loved ones outside the city captured and killed. Isaiah told them that they would soon be falling to Babylon. The people reading this book were in the midst of pain and suffering, and it would get worse before it gets better. And so however you slice it, their circumstances were painful. Now let's come back just for a moment to 2015. How are your circumstances? Right, the Bible is here for us to relate to God as we read the word and understand that humanity hasn't changed. We are still fallen human beings who must endure painful circumstances. What are you facing that is painful? You know, on Thanksgiving, the Tuesday before Thanksgiving, we had a Thanksgiving service, and it's so great, such a sweet time where people go around and they share what they're thankful for. And it would be okay for you to share, I am thankful for this pain in my life. That typically doesn't happen. It would be okay if it did, even probably good if it did. But that typically doesn't happen. But we could hold another service on any given Tuesday night, and we could gather together, and we could say, can you share what's painful in your life? And the service would be just as long, and there would be just as many tears, and it would be just as joyous for the Christian because we know that all things work together for the good of those who have been called, those who love Christ Jesus. So, what is painful in your life? Is it children who don't know the Lord? Parents who don't know the Lord or maybe who don't understand you? Cancer, which won't go away. You know, the older I get, the more I am seeing friends, family ravaged by cancer that won't go away. Could it be a spouse that you've lost recently or decades ago? Could it be a friend who won't talk to you? You don't want to bring that up, maybe. You think it's a small thing, but it's a painful thing, isn't it? When there's a friend who won't talk to you. I could go on and on. For some, Christmas is a really wonderful season of wreaths and, you know, Scrooge. It's a wonderful season. For others, it's such a painful time of year. as they grieve loss in their lives. So we need to remember that we can be thankful for painful circumstances too. God is at work in pain. God has a way of highlighting our weaknesses to underscore his glory. He was doing it in Isaiah's day, highlighting their weaknesses and underscoring his glory as the only one who can deliver Judah and Israel. So therefore, our job, our fundamental job as Christians is not to understand our circumstances, but to trust our King. Now, I need to move on, but I don't want to move on without giving you a picture to understand this. We talk about it so much, but it's so key to the Christian life. I want you to picture a picture-perfect Christmas morning, sort of Norman Rockwellian. You've got the Christmas tree. There are presents under the tree. There's mom and dad with, you know, coffee mugs in their hand, and they have just these smiles on their faces because they've got their little kids, and those kids are under the tree practically, and they're drooling because it's about time to open the presents, okay? So maybe that's a picture of Christmas in your home. Maybe it's not. I don't know, but that's the picture. And here's what the kids don't remember on that Christmas morning in my story. Here's what the kids don't remember. They don't remember all the times that they said, Mom, can we go out to dinner? And Mom said, no. She didn't tell them why. She just said, no, we can't. Because Mom knew that they had to stay in budget so they could afford Christmas. And those kids don't remember that they didn't see Dad very much in October and November because Dad had to work a second shift to make Christmas possible. Right, now those are tiny little examples, right? We might not even want to call them suffering. But here's my point. The Christian life is a lot like that. I mean, God is using things that we look as we're in them right in the moment. We're saying, this is painful, and this is hard, and I don't like it. But God, in a sovereign way that I can't fully explain, is at work using those painful circumstances to create something beautiful and wonderful. As the Apostle Paul put it, God is at work in the pain to produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Okay, so if that resonates with you, I know you all know what it's like to suffer and be in pain. You're not alone. God's people in Isaiah's day, all they could do was look forward to an eternal weight of glory that was to come, because in their day, everything seemed hopeless. Okay, so that's the first point, really setting up Isaiah as a whole, a painful circumstance. Now, point number two is a pathetic king. A pathetic king. And I just gave you a bird's eye view of Isaiah, but what about chapter 7 and 8? All right, so turn to chapter 7, page 571 in your pew Bible. These chapters are another flashback, all right? All right, so I am not going to compare Isaiah to Chewy again. Isaiah is having a flashback of a time before Hezekiah reigned, when Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, reigned over Judah. And during this flashback, so if you think of chapter 6 as a flashback, you might be asking, who is Isaiah? Well, Isaiah 6 is the answer for you. Isaiah has a flashback describing his call to ministry. The readers might have other questions. Lord, what is going on? You know, why is Assyria, you know, devastating us? Why should we expect Babylon one day to devastate? What's going on? Now, the fundamental answer is the people were sinful. The people were sinful and they deserved God's judgment. But the answer is it's more than that, because the people had leaders and those leaders failed. And so in Isaiah 7 and 8, Isaiah gives the people a flashback to some events that took place that sealed the fate of Judah. All right, so that's what's going on in those verses. So chapter 7, so we're about 30 years before Hezekiah, all right? Chapter 7 begins with a problem. The kings of Syria and Israel want to invade Judah, right? That's bad. The whole nation is terrified. Now, we're told that their heart shook like trees in the forest in the wind, verse 2. But God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, and Isaiah, who is a prophet, brings a word. Verse 4, be careful, be quiet, Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Now, those two smoldering stumps of firebrands are the kings of Syria and the king of Israel. The king of Syria and the king of Israel. Again, remember the civil war split. Israel is now a separate kingdom. The king of Israel doesn't like the king of Judah. The kings of Syria and the kings of Israel have actually been defeated by Assyria. They'd like to get their pride back, and so they think if they can conquer Judah and get the resources of King Ahaz, well, maybe they have a shot of overthrowing Assyria. In any event, Ahaz and the people are afraid, and God says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. They're not going to win. All right, God says, those two kings are not going to destroy you. And look at verse 10. So God graciously offers to give Ahaz a sign. Remember, Ahaz is Hezekiah's father, the king of Judah. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now, God is being incredibly kind here. He knows that Ahaz is terrified, and so he goes to him and says, look, I want to reassure you. Pray to me. Just ask me. Ask me to show you that it's going to be okay. I'll do it. I'm going to give you a sign. Just pray to me, and I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to show you that everything is going to be okay. And I do think there is something about, you know, suffering and pain, like when you don't know what to do, to just stop and go to the Lord. God, I want you to show me that everything's going to be okay. I trust you. I'm coming asking for wisdom to know what to do and how to live. Help me. And so God is actually inviting Ahaz into that personal relationship to ask for a sign. But notice how Ahaz responds in verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this may sound very godly. It isn't. When God tells you to pray, you pray. Ahaz doesn't trust the Lord. God has told him to wait, be patient, not do anything to resist the Syrian or Israeli kings. And Ahaz wants action. He doesn't want prayer. He doesn't trust the Lord. Now, I've just made some assertions. I want to back those up. We know more about what Ahaz did from some parallel accounts in the Bible. Don't need to turn there, but 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 tells us more about Ahaz. So what I'm going to say next is really drawing from the Bible, from what we learn about the events surrounding Ahaz and his dealings with Assyria. Now, what I'm about to say comes from those chapters, and it would have been common knowledge in Isaiah's day. That's what I want you to understand. What I'm about to share about Ahaz, Isaiah's readers would have known that. Right? Believe me, you're going to know why they would have known that in just a moment. So I want to flesh out what King Ahaz did. So after refusing to pray for a sign, Ahaz reaches out to the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser. Now, I don't want to say that the rest of the morning, so I'm just going to call him Tiger, okay? Right? Ahaz reaches out to the Assyrian king Tiger. Ahaz is groveling. And in 2 Kings 16:7, this is the one verse I'm going to cite from 2 Kings, Ahaz says this, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me. I'm your servant. I'm your son, Tiger. Come up and rescue me. Now, this is especially pathetic when you understand that a son in the ancient world had slightly different connotations than it does today. Sons did what their fathers did, right? And this is even not too long ago. If your dad's a baker and you're the firstborn son, you're a baker. You know, if your dad is a shepherd and you're the firstborn son, you're a shepherd, right? Son conveyed that you do what your father did. And so back in the ancient world, if you were a son and you were a king, you did what your father did. What does God do? He reigns. So if you were a king, you were a special son of God in that you reigned over the land. This is true in Israel. It was true in other nations as well. So here you have, if you will, the son of God, King Ahaz. And what is he doing? Excuse me, Heavenly Father, I really don't want you to be my dad. I'm going with Tiger. All right? I'm his son. I'm his servant. I need him to come and rescue me because I'm not trusting you to do that. All right? So that's what Ahaz does. Then Ahaz goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and he steals the gold and the silver, and he gives it to Tiger, bribing Tiger to protect him from the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Tiger says, that's a lot of money. You got it, right? So now Ahaz is the vassal of Assyria, right? He's Tiger's boy. Tiger summons Ahaz to Damascus, which is a city that the Assyrians conquered, and there King Ahaz sees an altar. He's in Damascus. He's not in Israel. He sees an altar to a foreign god. So he takes out his iPhone, and he takes a picture of it. And he emails it to his priest, Uriah. He says, Uriah, I want you to build me this altar. Uriah says, okay. He builds the altar. And then he says, and by the way, I want you to replace the bronze altar that God told Moses to build with this altar that I found in Damascus. And Uriah says, okay. And he puts God's altar, the Lord, in the closet, basically. And now all the worship is going to go on at this foreign altar in the temple. And then Ahaz comes back to Jerusalem, and he begins renovating the temple to appeal to Tiger. Can it get worse? Yes, it can. He proceeds to shut down the temple. I don't know if he shut it down completely or if he just had it open for his Assyrian guests. I don't know. But the text says he shut down the temple. And if it still couldn't get worse, Ahaz proceeds to set up altars to foreign gods in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. And at one of these temples in the Valley of Hinnom, not far from Jerusalem, King Ahaz proceeds to offer up his own sons as sacrifices to Baal and Moloch. Ben-Hinnom in Greek is Gehenna, which is the word the New Testament uses when we read hell. King Ahaz, a pathetic, wicked king. And all because Ahaz has a new father. Now, it's an awful history. It's one that Isaiah's readers would have known. They would have known all about the wickedness of Ahaz, the king who should have protected them, but instead who paved the way for Judah's fall. Right, so, all right, back to 2015. What can we learn from Ahaz? There's so much. Let me just briefly give you two lessons that we can learn from Ahaz. Number one, first, I would encourage you, having reflected upon Ahaz's sin, I would encourage us to be still. We have got to learn to be still. In Isaiah 7:4, when Ahaz is scared, God says, be quiet. And our English translation of the Hebrew don't do justice to what God is telling him to do. He's saying, be quiet, don't do anything. I know you, Ahaz. I know that you want to make an alliance with the Assyrians, or maybe you want to make an alliance with the Syrians or the Israelis. He says, don't do it. Be still. Don't do anything. Just trust me. Pray to me. Rely upon me. Be still. Right? We are a generation of doers. You know, we're a generation of fixers. We don't know how to stop. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. We find that very difficult to do. I find it very difficult to do. You know, the longer I have my technology, the more I want to be on it, and it is hard to get off it, and just to be still and know that God is God and that I'm not, and that he's going to take care of everything. To be still is not a call to inaction. Look, I know that's what the world thinks. I was watching the news when everything happened about people praying, you know, for the situation in San Bernardino, and other people saying, don't pray, you know, we need action. Without getting into the politics, just theologically, you need to know that being still is not inaction. It is powerful to be still and to reflect that there is a God, that he is in such control, and that you can go to him in the quietness of your heart, and you can lay everything, all your burdens, you can lay them on him, and you can trust that he's going to do something. And even if his answer is just, I need you to wait for the rest of your life, you have been active, being still, praying to the Lord, trusting him to work. So what are you tempted to fix right now? Your husband? Your kids? Your church? Your job? I'm not saying there aren't things, practical things you ought to do, but I would plead with you, do you know how to be still? To my Christian, my brothers and sisters, beloved, can you be still and pray? God, I trust you. I'm going to give you this person. I'm going to give you his sins. I'm going to give you her sins. I give them to you. I leave them for you to fix. Do you know how to be still? Don't be like Ahaz. All right, another lesson. And boy, we could just give so many from his life, which is an antitype of what we ought to be. Second, know what you fear. Do you know what you're afraid of? Ahaz was desperately afraid of Syria. He was desperately afraid of Israel. And as a result, he was willing to call Tiger his master, to make Assyria his master and his lord. Ahaz's problem was not that he was driven by fear. That's not his problem. The problem is what he was afraid of. You see the difference? It's right to be driven by fear. It's wrong if what's driving you is not what God would have you be afraid of. We are to fear the Lord. It's a good and righteous thing to fear the Lord. In biblical terms, fearing the Lord is trusting him, obeying him, following. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It is right to fear the Lord, right? We're going to fear something. Ahaz feared Israel. He feared Syria, and that led him to a new master, right? So if you fear being alone, some of you may fear being alone. Even in a room of people, you may fear being alone. You desperately want to feel like you're part of a community. And as a result, you might tend to be a flatterer. You're just always flattering people, serving when you should really be still. You know, you're going to be Martha when you should be Mary. Right? Why? Because you desperately want people around you. And so people have become a master to you. Why? Because you fear people? Well, maybe, but really because you fear being alone. It's not enough to be still and know that the Lord is God. Maybe that's you. Right. It may be that you fear being poor. You know, some of us are so afraid of not having anything that we'll work night and day to make sure we have enough. And so work becomes your master. It's not that you fear work. No, you fear poverty, and so you bow down to work. Some of you may fear being unimportant. You don't want to be unimportant. You want to be noticed. You want to be recognized. You want to be appreciated. You fear being unimportant. You want to be known, remembered, and admired. And so you will promote yourself however you can promote yourself, however you can get the attention you so desperately crave. Why? You fear being unimportant. And so praise has become your master. And my point is, it's not the fear that's the problem. It's what you fear. So all of us are to stop fearing these things and start fearing the Lord and trust him and follow him and obey him. When you fear God by trusting and following him and obeying him, you'll always be safe. I just guarantee it, you will always be safe. You know, you may not be rich, you may not be healthy, right? But you will be safe in the hands of God. Ahaz didn't see this. He was a pathetic king. Now we've seen, and by the way, so are we. I mean, it's easy to beat up Ahaz. Is he significantly better than David, morally speaking? You know, I don't know how to get in that discussion. Both of these kings were sinners before the Lord. Ahaz did seem to sin with a high hand and reject God completely. I have no evidence of Ahaz humbling himself before the Lord where I do of King David. A painful circumstance, a pathetic king, and that brings us, most importantly, to a promised son. Now, look again at Isaiah 7, verse 13. You remember when Ahaz refused to pray for a sign? Well, listen to the Lord's rebuke. And as you listen, remember that Isaiah was writing to a people who already knew Hezekiah wasn't the king they needed, right? These people knew that Hezekiah had invited Babylon to look at their security panel in the palace armory, right? Hezekiah failed. They knew that. He was writing to people who knew that Ahaz is not the king that they need, right? They would have known all that. But to the best of my knowledge, Isaiah's readers would not have known what the Lord is about to say. Look at verse 13. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." the king of Assyria. The Lord is going to bring upon the days of the king of Assyria. Assyria is going to come, and Assyria is going to conquer. So Ahaz won't ask for a sign. God gives him a sign anyway, and the sign has two parts. Right, part one is judgment. And this is really the point of verses 16 all the way through chapter 8. Judgment is coming. You want a sign? Judgment is coming. Assyria is going to conquer. No, you're going to be spared from Israel and Syria, but Assyria is coming, right? Ahaz was wrong to fear the two kings and make Tiger his master. Tiger is going to come, and he's going to chew up Judah. Actually, Tiger's descendant is going to do that. So that's part one of the sign, but there's another part, and that's verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. I think that's another way of saying when he gets older, he's going to eat curds and honey. Now, here's what God is telling Ahaz. A woman who has never been with a man is going to conceive without any help of a man. She's going to have a boy. He's going to be a son. But he won't just be any son. He will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so the fact that his name is Emmanuel is tuning us into this idea that he's going to be a king, right? God with us. But the fact that he's going to eat curds and honey tells us he's going to be poor. Because curds and honey may sound like really delectable treats for us today, but back in the day, you ate curds and honey because you didn't have anything else to eat. Right? He's not going to have any place to lay his head, is what God is telling Ahaz. This is the food of the poor, not the rich. So whoever this son is, whoever this Emmanuel is, he's not going to be what the people expect. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember we were in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord promised to build David a house, a dynasty. And I said the promise there was not that there will always be a king on David's throne, but that one day a king is going to come who will be on David's throne forever. Now, I didn't talk about 2 Samuel 7:14. And I got mugged after the service for this. So I duly apologize. 2 Samuel 14, the Lord says this about the forever king. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. Okay. So the promise of a king in 2 Samuel 7 cannot be separated from the promise of a son. Also, 2 Samuel 7, particularly a son identified as the son of God the Father. This king will be a son of God. This son is also going to be a son of man, right? He must be obedient. He must live an obedient earthly life because it says he will be disciplined if he sins. He's a king. He's a son of God. He's a son of man. He's got to obey his father. He's got to be a faithful, obedient father, son, a faithful, obedient king. So because of 2 Samuel 7, you've got people on the lookout for this faithful son of God. But the plot thickens as we go throughout the Bible because the son we're looking for doesn't seem to be the son that's presented. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Listen to what's written about this promised king. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, you, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So this is a king writing about the time of his coronation, and he's writing about the Son of God. But then the language changes, and it's clear that although he's the king and is in some sense the Son of God, this is a son who's going to own the whole earth. He's going to be the judge of the nations. He's going to destroy other kings. And look at verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is a son of God that we can turn to and find peace. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Another passage about this promised king. Verses 26 and 27. He shall cry to me, you are my father. my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So the promised king cries out to the Lord Yahweh, you are my father. And the father says to the king, you are my firstborn. In other words, you're first in rank. You're my son of sons, my king of kings, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now that takes us back to Isaiah. It's been 300 years since the promise of a son to David. And some must have hoped that Hezekiah would be the faithful son of God. Not Hezekiah. I don't know that anybody thought Ahaz would be the faithful son of God. Now, they knew that very well. But isn't it interesting that on the day that Ahaz rejected God as his father, that is the very day that the king of Judah is given a promise that is the fountainhead of other promises in Isaiah of a coming king, a coming son, who will be a faithful son. In this promise to Ahaz, we understand better the promise to David. The son of 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 89 will have a virgin for his mother, God for his father, and he will be called Emmanuel. Is that a little bit hard to take in? The rest of Isaiah unpacks it for us. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, to us a child is born. It's the Son. He is Mighty God. He is the king on the throne of David. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Remember, Jesse was David's father. So a root from the stump of Jesse is simply a king from David's line. And notice that unlike Ahaz, his delight, verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Not like Ahaz at all. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Do you remember when Ahaz told Tiger, 2 Kings, the one verse I mentioned from 2 Kings, chapter 16, verse 7? He said, I am your servant and your son. But here God promises that a son will one day come, a child will be born, a son will be born, but he will be God's servant. And he won't be the king you expect. Through gentleness and meekness and humility, he will turn the world upside down. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 6. Listen to what the Lord says to his son, the servant. Towards the end of verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Again, this is Isaiah 7, 14, unfolding in Isaiah. He's not the king that we're to expect. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. Ahaz cared so much about pleasing the world that he would sacrifice his own sons in the Valley of Hinnom. Jesus, this son, I gave it away. Cared so little about the world, and yet so much about the world, that he would give up himself. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is Isaiah reaching into the future and telling us of the promise of salvation. Now, I could take you to the Gospels, and I could show you verse after verse where the disciples call Jesus the Son of God, and they don't really understand exactly what this means, but they know he's the Messiah. And so the Son of God is a title for the Messiah, but it's more than that, right? It's one born of a virgin, so they don't quite get it all. I could take you to passages where Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, but we would be here just all day. I want to leave you with two witnesses from the New Testament, from the Gospels. The first comes at the very end of Jesus' ministry. Literally, Jesus is hanging on a bloody cross after giving his life for all who would ever turn and trust in him. And it's a centurion who sees Jesus dead, hanging on a cross. And he says in Mark 15:39, truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion could see what so many others failed to see, that on the cross, God was at work. Our second witness is an angel with a word of comfort to a man by the name of Joseph, who was pretty troubled that his fiancée had gotten pregnant. And the angel tells Joseph not to worry. All this happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus is the promised son. Well, friends, this takes us to the end of a sermon and the end of a series of the promises of Christ in the Old Testament. We've seen Jesus is the greater priest who gave himself up for the people. We've seen that Jesus is the greater prophet who speaks to and delivers his people like Moses, but better. We've seen that Jesus is the greater king who executes justice and reigns forever, unlike David and unlike Ahaz and unlike Hezekiah. And today we've seen that Jesus is the greater son, God in the flesh, who came to bear our sins so that we could be adopted into his family, and so that we could be called sons and daughters of God. So as we head off, what should our response to all this be? To those who have been walking with the Lord for some time now, I would encourage you not to give up. Remember, the gospel is deep enough for an adult to swim in. If you feel after a sermon like this that you're drowning a little bit, praise God. The gospel is deep enough for all of us to swim in. There are riches in God's word for you yet to mine, and there's comfort for you to find. There is strength still for you to discover in the word of God. So don't stop getting to know the Savior, prophet, priest, king, and son. Don't stop pursuing him. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. To those of you who are just beginning the journey, who are still young in your faith, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't be like Ahaz, who quickly deserted the Lord for his father, Tiger. God has given you good things to do. Maybe you have a job or kids, a family to provide for. These are good things to be received and to be enjoyed. But nothing is more important than knowing the Savior about whom we've thought through this past month. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Fear the Lord. To those of you who have not chosen to follow Christ, what are you waiting for? Do you want proof that Jesus is the priest, the prophet, the king, the son that we need? God has been at work for centuries making the case, preparing a people to understand who Jesus is. He is the priest. Confess your sins to him. He is the prophet. Listen to him. He is the king. Submit to him. And he is the son. And because he is a son, born of a virgin, he knows what it's like to be tempted without sinning. He knows what it's like to suffer without it being his fault. He knows what it's like to die for sinners like you. Trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we're about to sing, we pray, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we pray that we would not only understand intellectually with our mind who Jesus is, but that our heart would desire to follow him, to not give up, to keep our eyes fixed on him, and to believe in him forever and ever. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. O come, Emmanuel.